in review, last week we looked at Joseph's wildly dysfunctional family. If you remember what we talked about last week, some things that I would just like by way of review, the takeaways from last lesson. God doesn't mind using messed up people to accomplish his will. Did we talk a lot about Jacob's messed up family? It's like discouraging. So God doesn't mind using messed up people, guys, but it doesn't give us an excuse to sin. And that's something I really, really want to make clear to you guys. It does not give us an excuse to sin. When I pointed out, you know, through all this huge messed up family arguing and just the debates between Leah and Rachel and just all of that, we got the 12 tribes. I want to emphasize, guys, it came about because of Rachel and Leah's arguing. It was them going at it, just wanting the attention of Jacob that led to the 12 tribes taking place. All right. So it's Jacob really in this situation. It's not so much about his lust. And I'm not putting him off the hook here. He's like this passive guy that just accepts everything. He's like this passive slug. And I don't like Jacob's reaction to all of this messed up situation with Rachel and Leah. But it is highlighted in the text that it's their hatred. So it's Rachel especially, her hatred towards Leah. And it's Rachel's envy. That's why you get to the point where she says, "Give me children or else I die." And she's arguing with Jacob, and Jacob then gets mad. And it's just all messed up. But it's, and I'm not letting Jacob off the hook, but it's mainly in the text because of Rachel's hatred. All right? Just so we're clear on that. Secondly, this is a great question. Why doesn't God just use better people for the patriarchal family? Why not? Why not just pick better people? I mean, these people just messed up again and again and again and again. Why not just pick better people? That's a great question. Which gives God more glory? To use messed up people and still accomplish his will? Or use better people, quote unquote? Which gives God more glory? The first one. Which is more encouraging? Yeah, that God can use people that make mistakes. And again, it's not an excuse to sin. Good. Great. Also, if you think that, you know, God's just up there to fix all of our problems the instant we make them, you know, are we really going to learn from our problems? If God were to act like that, no, he just goes sin again, so he just fix it instantly. So we have to have a right view of God throughout this whole story of Joseph. So yeah. And we also, of course, saw favoritism is not a really good thing. And Jacob had that just like his father had that. So it's like a reoccurring problem. And one last thing I wanted to clarify because it came up during a lesson and I was confused and I didn't know. Benjamin is the son of Rachel, not Leah. It's 100% all over the text of the Joseph story. The question is, how old is Benjamin when Joseph is sold into slavery? Does he exist at that point? Is Benjamin born after Joseph is sold into slavery or not? And that's a really interesting question because I remember back in the day when Joseph the King of Dreams from the DreamWorks movie came out on VHS. And when it played that movie, it got to the end when the brothers come back and it portrays Benjamin as this young kid. He's like 15 in the movie. Is that accurate? And if you actually look at scripture, it's not. It's not accurate. Now, but we read, you know, Genesis 37, it doesn't mention Benjamin at all. But he had to have been alive. He could have been really, really young, but he had to have been alive. Because if he was born after the point of Joseph being sold into slavery, and you can look at all the different timeline of how old Joseph was when he got to Egypt and became the second in command of Egypt, you figure out that when Benjamin finally came back to Egypt to survive with his family, I say family because he had 10 kids. So he couldn't have been like 15 years old. So he had to have been alive before Joseph was sold into slavery. It's a clarifying question. So when you like watch those DreamWorks secular movies on biblical things, sometimes they make mistakes. It's just good to look at scripture. We all don't have our Bibles, but that's okay. Genesis 37 is where I'll be, and I'll be reading the verses anyway, so you're good. Just stay focused, right? Verse 12, picking back from the story where we started last week. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said, here am I. I'm right here. 14. And he, Jacob, said to him, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with thy flocks, and bring me word again. So he went out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. The first thing I want you to really understand about Joseph in just these few verses, and did that really seem that significant of verses? Kind of. Joseph just seems pretty willing to do whatever his dad says. Amazing thing here is this shows just how different Joseph was from his brothers. And you're like, wait, Pastor Dan, what in the world are you talking about? You can't just compare Joseph to his brothers from just those few verses. And it's like, yeah, actually I can. This verse shows just how obedient he is to his father. And previously in this story, you don't know this unless you researched beforehand, but Reuben has already done something so terrible and so horrific that he has lost his birthright. Joseph's brothers were wicked people. The next week's lesson is over chapter Genesis 38, and it's so bad, it's so vile to read, rated R, that I'm summarizing it, that I'm condensing it for next week, and we're just going to plow through it in pretty much a paragraph and move on. It's that bad. So Joseph's brothers were wicked people, and yet here we have Joseph saying, and his father says, "Hey, they're over in Shechem, I need you to go there." And he says, here I am. The key question is, from where they are, where is Shechem? Is it a mile away? Is it down the street? Guys, it's 40 miles away. Joseph is 17 years old. His dad is saying, I want you to travel 40 miles, this multi-day journey. While he's 17, he's traveling by himself. He's in a pagan land. Obviously, there's the element of danger. You're not going to come across many people on this journey, but those that you would come across are not perhaps the most friendly people. So we ask him to do this, and you know, like, oh, at least it's flat terrain, right? No, wrong. It's like downhill from Hebron to Shechem, but traveling back up, it's over 1,000 feet that he has to climb with rocky terrain. So you're like, wow, 17. That's a lot of responsibility. It's like, would you rather just stay home in the basement and eat boom chicka pop kettle corn? It's like, we don't ask our kids to do this type of thing. It's huge. It's big. It's just significant. And Joseph just has this attitude, yeah, whatever, yeah, I'll do it. Pretty equivalent. I actually have an example here to give you an equivalent, and I was planning on McNabb's being here. Well, at least Zach. I never realized Faith is here. But I was going to tease Zach and say it would be farther, to give you a rough equivalent, it would be farther than Zach's, Mr. McNabb, saying, Zach, walk home, feed Boomer, and come back to church. It would be farther than that. It would be about 20 miles farther than that. That would give you the distance, okay? And then you could take the Wisconsin Holy Hill, take the hill, plant it on top of our church, not on top, but put our church on top, and say, okay, now Zach, I want you to travel all the way home, plus another 10 miles, and then come back all the way. That'd be pretty much his journey. That's a lot. That's 80 miles total. All right, and then there's the element of danger and all that stuff. It's crazy. The amount, I mean, who would trust Zach to do such a thing as that? It's a lot. But like any teenager, you know, Joseph, without complaint, without hesitation, he just says, yeah, whatever, I'll do it. That type of obedience, you know, do your parents see that obedience, that immediate obedience with you? I hope so. Moving on. So Joseph leaves. I think it's really fascinating in the story that you don't realize this unless you get the big picture, but Joseph never comes back. He never comes back home. This is the last time he's leaving. You know, this is just find out what your brothers are up to, and he's never coming home. He leaves, and this is it. He's never going to come back to Canaan. He's going to want his bones buried at home, but he's never going to come back here. Quite sad if you think about it. So continuing the story, verse 15, and a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren, tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, They departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph said, oh well, I tried. And he traveled all the way back home so he could be with his dad. No, that's not in the text. So Dothan is another 20 miles away. So his journey just went from 80 to 120 miles away. He does not bat an eye. He doesn't faze him at all. Then he has to travel another 20 miles to find his brothers. Crazy. So he does. He travels and he gets to Dothan and he finds his brothers. Now, from the perspective of us most likely already knowing the Joseph story, how do you think of Jacob at this point? Joseph's father. How in the world could you do this? You're 17 years old and you're sending him to go find your brothers. Have we seen favoritism? Are Joseph's brothers hating him because his father treats him so special compared to them? So Joseph's going there to see his brothers alone. And what's he wearing? He's wearing a coat of many colors. The emblem of favoritism. So we look at Jacob and we're like, are you out of your mind sending your son there to see him? Just not a good idea. Ironically, you know, Joseph is told by his father, go make sure that it's peaceable with them. It's the Hebrew shalom. You know, if there's any Hebrew word you might know, it's shalom. It's peace. Go see if it's peaceable with them. And if we remember from last week's lesson, were they able to speak peaceably to Joseph? No, it's the same word. They couldn't. They did not trust what would come out of their mouth when talking about Joseph. So it's a little irony right there. So let's take a look at the brothers, verses 18 through 20. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said to one another, behold, this dreamer cometh. You know, like there's not sarcasm in the Bible. Yeah. Verse 20, come now therefore, let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him. And we shall see what will become of his dreams. Is that crazy? They haven't even talked to Joseph, who has made this crazy journey to finally find them. And they weren't where they were supposed to be. You probably don't know this name, but it's a book I've just started reading by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. What a last name, right? Probably doesn't mean much to you, but I'm reading The Gulag Archipelago, and it's about this guy, the author, Alexander, who he serves in the Soviet Communist Red Army, and he's actually a decorated officer. He does well at what he does, and there comes to be a point in his life where he sees the depravity of man, just how bad people can be in war, and it just completely destroys all of his hopes and dreams in communism and socialism. So he sees, hey, this does not work in his mind. So he starts to write to his friends statements that weren't so nice about Stalin, who was promoting all this communism, and it gets in the wrong hands, and he is thrown in prison. You know, he's twice decorated. He's even given a special a cross here. I have it. He's given the Order of the Red Star for his military services, a special award that he got for things he did in the military, and it all means nothing. It all means nothing. They take him and they throw him into prison, and he's there to suffer, all because he stood up against communist ideology. And he writes this on evil, quote, if only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds and it was just necessary only to separate from them for the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to just destroy a piece of his own heart? It's the depravity of man. It's like what the Bible says about human nature 101, basically. That man is always looking for a way to justify just how evil they are and can be. It's really quite sad. So the brothers, people don't change, guys. The brothers look at Joseph from a distance and the first thought in their mind is murder. One thing I want to really point out that I found fascinating, and guys, when you do your devotions, and I'm saying when you really do your devotions, and you have your Bible, and you find some time alone, and you're not doing it just to say, great, I got a chapter, check, I'm done. Or you're not going there and you're like, okay, I have to do this so I can tell my parents I have my devotions. Or you're not doing it so you can just, you know, you're doing it but you're like thinking of a million other things. And you know how that's, I can't wait till I get done with this so I can do something else. When you're not any of that and you're honestly, guys, just cutting off a section of your day and you do your devotions and you have a willing, teachable spirit, you begin to see things in stories you thought you knew. And one of the things that just, this is new to me, reading the Joseph story, is the narrator mentions Joseph all the time. It mentions him by name, but the brothers never do. The brothers don't mention Joseph. I mean, they talk about him, and they say all sorts of things about him, but they never use his name. Is that significant? I wonder why they would do such a thing. But the narrator does. Mentions him all the time.
Pastor, what does the name Joseph mean?
Oh, wow. That's a good question. I don't know off the top of my head.
No,
I'm sorry. Good question. I will try to update you by next week. What does Joseph actually mean? I know Benjamin, son of my right hand. Yeah. Good question. The reason why I think the brothers never say it is because despite the opportunity they have to mention Joseph, then they call him, Reuben calls him child, and they say obviously dreamer. We've seen that in the text. But the reason I think they do that is because they hated him so much they couldn't even mention his name. But later on, that hatred turns into guilt. And I think that's the reason why they can't mention Joseph's name. If they act the same way they do in the text the rest of pretty much their lives, they don't say Joseph's name for another 15 years. Even when they're in front of Joseph, when they eventually get to Egypt, and I know I'm getting ahead of myself, but when they're in front of Joseph and they don't know it's Joseph, and they think he's just some Egyptian and he can't understand what they're talking about because they need an interpreter, they can't even say, when talking about Joseph, they can't even say his name. So, really significant. Yeah, they don't mention him. So for most of his brothers, you know, their hearts are saying, just kill him, just kill him, just kill him. But then the oldest stops them in the text. Verse 21, and Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And verse 22, and Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might be rid of him out of our hands, to deliver him to his father again. So there's the motive. He wants to save Joseph to bring him before Jacob, his dad. Now, we can speculate why he would do such a thing until the sun sets. It's already set. But you, whatever. You could speculate all day about this. I don't know why. I don't know why Reuben wanted to save Joseph. Evidently, he felt some responsibility to save Joseph. But it's not enough. It's not enough. What he should have said was, hey guys, we can't be talking like this. And we are not going to harm him. We're not going to throw him in any pit. We're not going to do anything wrong. You guys, and he should have been a leader. But he's weak here at this moment of his life. Like he has been in the past, sadly. Verse 23, and it came to pass when Joseph was come up to unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him, and they cast him into this pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Most likely it was a cistern specifically designed to be dug out for rain to catch in it, for you to draw water out of. And he sat, and they sat down to eat bread. What is Joseph doing at this point? Speculating. But what do you think Joseph's doing? Sitting down, maybe. Cool. He's got a lot of pent-up energy, probably.
Yeah.
A little sore for being thrown into a pit. Yeah, probably yelling. Probably screaming for his brothers to let him be free.
Trying to climb.
Trying to climb and failing. Yeah. Guys, you got to really put yourself in the shoes of Joseph here. He's probably screaming his head off. And they hate him so much, guys, that it does not dull their appetite for what they've done to throw him in the pit. And they're all just out there eating away. Reuben's gone at this point, so it's kind of fascinating. But he leaves the scene. And besides the fact that they're desensitized, you know, to his screams and whatever, one thing that's just really just remarkable, this moment of their life is going to be etched in their memory forever. This moment of their life, which they're eating around casually and probably even making fun of Joseph, in the pit saying, ha-ha, it's the end for him. This is going to give them guilt, shame, and despair. Even to the point, and spoiler alert, everything turns out okay. In the end, Jacob and his family, they all come back to Egypt. Even then, after Jacob dies, decades later, 32 years later, if you look at the timeline, they're still consumed by guilt and despair from this moment. I mean, they don't care now, but they're going to care the rest of their life. And that tells us a lot about sin. That sin promises, oh, this will be fun, we'll just get rid of Joseph and life's going to be perfect. No, there's consequences. There's always consequences to sin. All right, finishing verse 25. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah, names are important here of who's who and what do they do. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? What's so significant about that verse?
They want money.
They want money, sure.
They want recognition. They killed him.
Okay. They want someone to... Well, they're not going to kill him now. They're going to make money off of him.
Yeah.
What impacted me as I read it, and I was like, wow. Reuben's leadership did nothing to get murder out of their minds. You know, Reuben said, you know, we're going to throw him in a pit. We're not going to kill him. And then you have Judah talking as though it's still a possibility. As if the Ishmaelites, if they had not come, that's what they were still going to do. That they were still going to kill him. That's how weak Reuben's leadership is at this point. Verse 27, come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. And then verse 28, then there passed by Midianite merchantmen, and they drew near, and they lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. So you get this maybe ray of hope that Joseph's like, they throw the rope down, and he climbs up, and he's like, maybe it's just a cruel joke, and it's over. And no, they sell him. They sell their own brother as a slave. And it's like the bottom price for a slave, too. It would later increase. Yeah, sad.
And they stripped him.
Yeah, they take the coat. Yep. And it's interesting, too, later on, Genesis 42:21, when they are talking in front of Joseph and they don't know it's Joseph, you know how they refer to their brother? They said, we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, when he was probably like, guys, stop it, save me, save me. And we would not hear. That's what they said. And we would not hear. So he sold, right? And I did somewhat of a big study in what different people think of the story. I came across a unchristian guy on what he thought of the story. And he made a really funny remark, so I thought I'd share it. He's like, wow, it just sounds so easy. You know, they sold their brother into slavery. It's like, why wasn't this happening like all the time? You know, I admit we all have those thoughts that we're like, And it's fascinating. I was like wrestling with that question. It's like, you know, yeah, why didn't people just sell their little siblings that were really annoying them, and talking too much into slavery? Well, back then, they actually had laws in that region where it was a capital offense, of course, to sell someone into slavery. It was as if you had murdered them by selling them into slavery. That's what it was like. So later on, you know, we don't have the law from Moses at this point, but later on there would be laws within the Old Testament that said you cannot sell someone into slavery. Not a good thing. One other thing I want to mention here is who they sell him to. Who does it say? Does anyone remember? Who did they sell Joseph to?
Ishmaelites.
Why is that name significant? Ian, do you know?
Yeah. Well, Ishmael was the son of Abraham. Remember when he had the relationship with his handmaid? And that handmaiden had a son called Ishmael.
Yeah. And that family line was basically rejected because it was not God's chosen one through Sarah. Isaac was, not Ishmael. And there's actually like prophecies of what would happen to this nation, that all their hands would be against everyone else. So it's super ironic in this story, it's like darkly ironic, that they needed someone that didn't care about the law to sell someone into slavery, and it becomes actually distant relatives that were because of people trying to get God's will by their own works. They tried Hagar because they weren't willing to have faith in God to wait for Sarah to get pregnant. So it's just like twisted irony in all this. So Reuben comes back. They just sold Joseph. Reuben comes back. Where he was, you know, I was thinking about, like, where in the world did he go? Maybe he was getting an animal ready to stow away Joseph so he could run and make a break for it. Possibly. I'm trying to put it in the best possible light. But anyways, Reuben comes back, 29. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. That sign of remorse. And he returned unto his brethren and said, "The child is not, and I, whither shall I go?" And he took Joseph's coat, and he killed a kid of goats, and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or not." Did they know it was Joseph's coat? Yeah. Do you think they knew way before this time? Yeah. I'm sure they memorized that coat, because that was the symbol of their father's favoritism over them. And they're like, "We don't know if this is it." And they never lie to Jacob. They never lie. The whole thing is deception, but they don't say, "We have not killed him." They make Jacob come to his own conclusions about the coat, which is really sad. Can you imagine how Jacob felt? Who's the one who sent the 17-year-old off 80 miles away, alone? Yeah. Very sad. Another irony, and there's so much irony in like this whole story. It's like, that's one form of humor that I see in Scripture just peaking. It's just so much. Jacob was the deceiver, right? Jacob means supplanter. He deceived his father with garments. And here he is being deceived by garments. And interesting. Anyways, moving on. 33. And he knew it and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins, and he mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, "For I will go down unto the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. This past weekend, Karn and I went to a funeral. The funeral I mentioned last week, of the tragedy that happened very recently on New Year's Eve. 18-year-old kid killed in a car accident. And we went to the funeral. And the parents, believe it or not, the parents came up to share remembrances of him. I could not do that. I don't even have kids. But just trying to imagine, I could not do that. But they come up and they share remembrances of their oldest son. And they're bawling, of course. They're just crying and crying. And I'm crying. I had kept it my composure throughout the whole funeral. But at that moment, I lose it. I can't even sing the next song. But everyone in the auditorium, I have never been to such an emotional funeral. It was the worst and yet most beautiful funeral I've ever been to in my life. It was just beautifully done. It was all really special. Yet at the same time, of course, it was filled with sorrow. But can you imagine Jacob here grieving? This is the son they had waited so long to have by Rachel. And now he thinks he's gone. Notice how what the author says, you know, he's grieving, you know, it's a sad moment. And then 36, it's like everything's okay, he's safe. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, the captain of the guard. So, you know, his 120-mile journey that was going to be, you know, turns into 500-plus as they travel to Egypt. So kind of crazy. One thing by way of application for you to take away from the message is the fact that just because you obey and do the right thing, guys, doesn't mean that it guarantees you an easy life. Joseph does the right thing. He obeys his father quickly, respectfully, immediately, whatever you want to do. He has a great teachable spirit that I wish all teens would have, that I'm sure my parents wish I had growing up. And such obedience, and yet this tragedy happens. He's sold by his brothers into slavery. It's like, can you get any lower than that? So very emotional. So while obeying God is always the best decision, it doesn't mean you always have an easy life. And, you know, I was thinking of an application point. My mind instantly went to what Pastor's been talking about, and hopefully you've been listening to Pastor's messages, but Abel has the right sacrifice, and yet he's the first one murdered in Scripture. And it's like, wow, what a dichotomy. It's like crazy. While all intents and purposes, Joseph's brothers, they think they've gotten away with it. And they think that sin is fine, there's no consequences, and there are. And we'll pick up the story next week. Thanks for listening.